Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Christos anesti.
Alithos anesti.
Amasikam.
Hakamkam.
Christos voskres. Vishnu voskres. There you go, Sadkowskis. I knew you had it there. He just had to get his mic on. Cristo está resucitado. En verdad está resucitado. Bryce, you speak Spanish?
No, but I'm trying to learn that one. We have some Spanish speakers at our Melkite outreach here too. So.
Si Cristo hay nabuhay. That's Tagalog. I'm working on the response. Okay. All right, so let's continue. First Corinthians. And we left off with a long discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Spent a fair amount of time there. But important, especially given today, our world we're in. So chapter 6, verse 12 continues with a slightly different topic. Notice the quotation mark, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, quote, but not all things are helpful, quote, all things are lawful for me, quote, but I will not be enslaved by anything, quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, quote, and God will destroy both one and the other. Okay, so what's going on there? I mentioned before, Paul is responding to a letter. He received a letter from the church in Corinth. And as you read through the letter, read through 1 Corinthians, you can see that it is a reply to a letter. And he quotes the other letter that he got. And the letter he got has a lot of issues in there in which they're raising questions. And there's groups in Corinth that are saying this, and there's groups in Corinth that are saying that. One of the problems was in Corinth, I think we talked about this before, you're going to see it again over and over, is that they were, once Paul had gone there and converted them all, remember some, and such were some of you. Remember that in verse 11. So he says, look, you're changed now. You're no longer those things. But the tragedy is that while Paul's absent, some of the people are backsliding. They're going back to the temples to go and eat the meat offered to the idols, to go see Delilah at the temple of Venus or Aphrodite, and things like that. And their argument is, hey, it's logical, right? There's food they've got there. Food's meant for the belly, right? Belly for food. I mean, why? How can you say it's not a good idea? And then, of course, going down to see Delilah at the temple of Venus, well, okay, so Paul's arguing, he's saying, look, you're thinking in earthly reasoning. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things, so he goes on. Okay. And so he addresses the food thing. Now he addresses the prostitute thing. He says, look, you go see a prostitute, you become one with her. All right? You don't want any of that. Now, this is not a course on Paul, so we'd read through this all in detail, but I want to just kind of keep moving here quickly. You can understand the rest of what he says there. Chapter 7 now. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, look at that. I'd underline that word wrote. That reminds you, again, we're dealing with a reply letter to a letter he received, in which the church in Corinth has written a letter to Paul. He's over in Ephesus, and they're asking certain questions. There are many factions in the church. They're divided. Some are saying they can go to the temple to Venus to go see Delilah. Some are saying they can go meet at the temple of Zeus. Some are saying, no, that's not such a good idea. And so there's a bunch of different factions there. And so Paul is addressing these confusions. One of the problems in Corinth, along with any of these Gentile churches, is that you have dualism infecting the church. Dualism pervades all of the Gentile world there. You've heard this 1,000 times, so I need no detail if you've been with our Bible study long enough. But the idea that there's There's the physical world, the body, the earth is created by evil gods. The spiritual world, my essence, my spirit, my soul is created by the good gods. And salvation is eventually to escape through death from this body and from Alcatraz, this earth. You go back to the push the planets around the clouds and stuff with the good gods. That's dualism. And so in dualism, there's often a disregard for the body. So it, in some forms of dualism, this isn't very common, but you do find it, where they will actually just say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. I do anything. So they were gluttons and drunkards and you know, fornicators. But the vast majority of the dualists went the other way with it. It's the same error, but they went the other way with it. Not only does my body not matter, but my body is evil. And so I don't want to do anything that would strengthen it. So they saw the passions, yearnings of the body, these things would strengthen the body's hold on the soul. So dualists were often celibates. If they were married, they would stop having relations with their spouse once they joined this dualist particular cult. If they were not married, they would not get married. Sometimes they'd abandon their wife and kids just and go live just, you know, in the temple or something. That they had some individuals like that. They were the priests of these cults. And they also didn't drink wine because they saw wine as losing, it affected the mind's ability to discern what you're supposed to do. And it causes the body to kind of take over. Think of a drunk, right? And then to become irrational. And then they also avoided sexual relations, strengthening the body, the alcoholic beverages, wine for them, and also meat. They wouldn't eat meat. So there's not everybody in Corinth is of the same type of mindset. There's all these different things coming into this group. I don't know how many there. You may say 50 or 100 maybe on a Sunday, so I don't know. But they imagine all the people from various different backgrounds, some Jews, some Hellenized Jews, some Gnostic dualist Gentiles, Greeks, some devotees of all the various types of, you know, pagan religions. So one of the problems for Paul is when he goes there, he's a celibate. Paul doesn't have a wife and he doesn't intend to get married. He's full-time missionary. But he's a celibate. He doesn't have a wife full-time, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is called Christian celibacy, a whole completely different understanding of celibacy. Buddhism is a great example of dualistic celibacy. There are Buddhist monasteries, Buddhist monks, Buddhist nuns, they call them, using our Christian language. And they are celibates, and they also are vegetarians, don't eat meat, they don't drink wine, all for the classic dualist reasons. So Christians have celibates. There are people who are called without being married. They're called to remain in that state by God for full-time missionary work, things like that. That's beautiful, wonderful. But in Paul's example, an apostolic example, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jesus, of course, as well. And so there's great examples, Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, in the Old New Testament, of this calling. And but when a dualist sees a Christian celibate, they're going to see it through pagan dualist ideas. And that's a problem. So when Paul's there, he doesn't have a wife. So the dualists among the Corinthian Christians are going to see Paul not having a wife as support of their position that sexual relations are evil, are bad, and things like that within marriage works. Okay, so he says this. He says, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. That probably belongs in quotation marks. That's probably something they were saying. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife the conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over his body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So notice Paul says, talks about of abstinence within marriage for sake of prayer. Right, just like we abstain from food for the sake of prayer, right? There's not that food or sexual relations or anything are bad. It's just that when we fast from the good things of this world, It often can help our focus on something else. All right. Anyone's done fasting, you know, you become kind of very, you're very focused on what you're doing or the purpose of your fasting. But then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, unmarried. But each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. See the word gift there? I don't know why the word gift. And put there, right next to there, put, you have a paragraph break there. Put Matthew 19, and I can't remember the verse. Matthew chapter 19.
I have written there.
Oh, you already have it written there? Oh, someone was taking notes.
You must have told me.
That's right. He's had a few classes. Okay, so Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. You could, let's see here. 11, 12. Yeah, 12 would be good. 11 and 12. So put there Matthew chapter 19. This is where Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. And they say, well, if you can't divorce your wife, what's the point of getting married? I mean, you know, once you're in, you're stuck. So Jesus says, well, that was not the point of what I was trying to say, disciples. But he says, look, some have made themselves eunuchs, but they've been made eunuchs by men. Some have been castrated. Some have are eunuchs from birth. They can't reproduce. And then there are those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. He says, but he says, not all men can receive this. For those who may receive it, him who hears, let him receive this. So the reception, gift, same thing here. You have the word gift. It's a grace. It's a supernatural gift. God created man and woman, said, be fruitful, multiply. It is natural. It is perfectly good and natural, proper to their nature to be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, if they're not going to be fruitful and multiply, it's going to require supernatural grace. Go supernatural, above your nature, right, to be able to pull that off. And so Paul talks about it. That is, there are those who have that gift, but he says, but not all do. He says, some have, each has his own special gifts from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do, but if he cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And so he's talking about this gift. Some have the gift, some don't have the gift. He goes on, he says, let's see here. Verse 17, he says, only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him. Let everyone lead the life the Lord has assigned to him. So everyone has his own gift from the Lord, his own calling, he says. He says, in which God has called him. This is why sometimes you hear people say, oh, in the Eastern Church, priests get married. No, they don't. You'll hear that all the time. Oh, it'd be nice if we're in the Eastern Church where the priests can get married. No, you remain in the state in which you were called. Were you married when you were called? And here he's talking about the calling to or in the church, we specifically hear in reference to clerical calling. Here he means just as a Christian in general. But only let everyone lead the life God has assigned to him, that in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his calling circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. I have no idea how they do that. People ask all the time. Okay. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Of course. Okay, this is before anesthesia. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments. Everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Never mind, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who called the Lord a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were brought to Christ. Okay. Verse 25. Now concern the unmarried. I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as to one who by Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the impending distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. So he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, right? Things are going to get pretty hot, pretty fast. A lot of persecution. Not time to get married or try and do these other things. He said, look, we gotta get ready. The destruction is coming. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage. Right? And then it goes on. Okay. In the Pauline course, we go through this in much more detail. I just want to give you a kind of a general sense of what he's talking about there. All right. Now, chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols. We know that, quote, look at that, it's right out of the letter, quote, all of us possess knowledge. Quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if one loves God, one is known by him. So there's a problem. The community said, hey, you know, I've got knowledge, and if I've got the right knowledge, then I can go eat meat offered to an idol. How would they do that? What are you talking about? Well, he gets into the details in verse 7. He says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they're saying, look, I know that there's only one true God. Therefore, I know that Zeus is not a real God. And therefore, since I know that, my conscience is clear. I can go into the temple of Zeus and have prime rib on Friday night. That's their argument. And Paul says, okay, yeah, I understand that. But I understand your logic. You're right in a certain sense. But first of all, there's a problem. There's a number of problems. But here's the first problem with your logic. He says, not all possess this knowledge. Not all in your community understand that Zeus is not a real God. So he says, not all possess the knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What? How, Paul? Look, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off we eat or not better off we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, a table in the idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food as offered to idols? So he says, look, you think you're really smart, you Corinthians. There's a couple of Corinthians in the community who are saying, hey, I know Zeus, no God, therefore I can clear conscience. I can go in the temple of Zeus, sit down, and eat food that was offered to the idol. And but he says, yeah, but what if someone who doesn't clearly understand, is really convicted that Zeus is not a God? What if because of their past polytheism, they're still a little bit of a wondering? And so they see you, a leader of the local church, or a man of knowledge, well-known in the community, walking into the temple of Zeus, sitting down, eating. Would they then not maybe be tempted to follow your pattern, but they doing it with a weak conscience, and therefore they eat food as offered to Zeus, and then now they're lost. They've apostated. That's completely insane. Love builds up, not knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, he says, puffs up the community. Love builds up the community. You have love in your heart. He says, therefore, he says, as he continues, he says, you, the very, the, he says, this is verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food has caused my brother's falling, I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother to fall. And so Paul said, I don't care about meat. I mean, meat's good, yeah, but I'm more concerned about the salvation of my brother than filling my belly with meat and whether or not I have a right to do it. So that's his first argument against their argument. Their argument is, we know that Zeus is not a god. Therefore, if I know that, my conscience is clear, I go to the temple and eat. Now, you may be saying, why would they want to go to the temple and eat meat? These are the restaurants. In Corinth, there are no restaurants like we think of today. There's no Denny's. There's no one of those where you sit down. There is just simply, you could go to a vendor on the street, grab some food, maybe in the marketplace, there'd be a vendor. But there's no place we'd sit down and eat, like a restaurant. Like you're thinking, you want to do that? You go home and you sit down and eat at a meal. But if you want a restaurant kind of thing, the closest thing to a restaurant like we think of today was the local temple system, temple of whatever. You know, they got temples lining the streets, and there's constant sacrifices being offered to these gods by the locals. And there's so much that they can't burn it up on the altar. And so what they do is they throw someone on the altar to burn it to the god Zeus. Then they take some of the whatever, the meat or something there, and they would sell it. The local citizens would come in and throw some money at him as a donation. You could sit down at the table and you would eat. And this was your way to participate in the sacrifice. It basically was a restaurant. And so Paul says, this is a very dangerous thing for you to do. Okay, now a lot more we could cover here in chapter 9, but let's move on to chapter 10. I want you to know, brethren, he's again addressing this crisis. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and that was Christ. Okay, so what's he doing? He's saying, he's referring to typology, past events of salvation history that he sees as in some way related to the Christian life. They were baptized in Moses in the sea and in the cloud. We are baptized in Christ in water and spirit. They, after being baptized in the cloud and in the sea, came out of the Red Sea and they ate miraculous food, right? With manna and quail falling out of the sky and water flowing out of a rock, gifts from God. And he says, and he's, of course, and then we receive the not the water from a rock, but the blood flowing from Christ. And we receive the manna and the quail flesh, but the bread which has become the flesh of Christ. So Paul sees this typology here. And he's going to build an argument for them, of course. He says, this is how it was in the old times. This is all the amazing things God did for them. And he says, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, right? They didn't make it into the promised land. Only who made the promised land? In the very end, only Joshua and Caleb, out of the original people that left and crossed the Red Sea, that were 19 years old and above, of the adults of Israelites that, who were in the Exodus, crossed the Red Sea, stood at Mount Sinai, only Caleb and Joshua made it. And so he says, look, even though these great miracles happened for you, you were given these great gifts, they never made it in, most of them, only a few. And so he goes on to say, he gives another example, all the temptations to idolatry that happened in the along the way. These things were types, teepee, warnings for us not to desire evils. They did. Do not be idolaters. Some of them were. It's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the golden calf. We must not indulge in morality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This is Midianite girls. So they had relations with Midianite girls, and the Midianite girls were cult prostitutes for the Midianite gods. So they all died as a result. And then the serpent, of course, et cetera, et cetera. So he says, verse 13, now these things happened to them as types, warnings, images, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, right? Don't get prideful. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. So God's not testing you beyond reason here. Everyone has these same temptations. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So imagine, Corinthian, they're saying, but I mean, the meat at Temple of Zeus, prime rib on Friday nights, it's the best stuff. Or Delilah, come on. So he said, look, you're tempted to go back to that old world, but you have the grace of Christ within you to resist. And then he goes on, he gives them another warning here of why they can't go to the Temple of Zeus and the Temple of Venus. He says, verse 14. My beloved, shun the worship of idols. We're not worshiping an idol, Paul. We're just eating the meat. Yeah? Really? Let me explain to you. I speak as the sensible men, right? You're all smart. You have knowledge. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partners in the altar? So you see his argument where he's going. He says, our Christian Passover meal, in which we participate in the body and blood of Christ through this bread and this cup, well, aren't we believe we're participating in something real when we do that? Well, yeah, because Jesus is real. Okay. And then the Israelites, when they partook of the food offered to sacrifice, were they participating in the sacrifice? Well, yeah, Paul, because God, Israel is a real God, but Zeus isn't a real God. So he knows what they're thinking. But watch what he does here. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or then idols anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. Right? So he makes another point here that your weak brother, that's the first concern. But two, you may think that Zeus is no God, and you are right, he is not a God. But Zeus is a demon. And when you go in and you go to that temple and you eat the food offered to a demon, you're participating in the sacrifice to a demon. And that's a really bad idea. And so he goes on. Okay. Let's see here. Chapter 11. He talks about this other thing. It goes on and on with these topics, but this is not a Pauline course. We're going to get moving here. Chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I commend you because you remember me and everything, and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. Paul speaks likewise in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So hold fast the traditions I've handed on you. So tradition. Some Protestant Bible switch the word out here because it makes them nervous. But tradition, even as I deliver them to you. What's he talking about? What are these traditions? They want to be imitators of him as he is of Christ. Well, he's going to address two issues in this chapter that are affected by tradition. They want to follow the tradition. And they're both regarding the communal Christian Eucharistic gathering. Okay, so when he's talking about the tradition, sometimes people say, well, you know, these traditions the apostles handed on, they were interesting, but we don't know what they were. And obviously, if it was important, they would have written it down. That's not what it says here. So if you look at wherever we see the reference to apostolic tradition, like here in 2 Thessalonians as well, it's in regards to salvation and the Christian gathering. So he first addresses the issue of head coverings. He explains that it is proper when they were gathered together for the women to have their heads covered. Now, what's he talking about there? The word in Greek, aner, means man and also means husband. Gine means woman and also means wife. They do not have a distinct word for husband and wife as we do in English. So you have to be very careful as a translator, and tragically, a lot of times these translations are not that careful here. There's many places in the New Testament where man and woman should actually have been translated husband and wife. This is a great example. She's taught in the Jewish world, when a woman was married, once she was married, if she went outside the house, or as soon as she was betrothed, if she had to go out in public, she would put a veil over her head as a sign that she was not available. It was basically like the wedding ring in Western culture. It was a clear sign, but very visible, right? You're walking down the street and you see a woman with a veil, you know that's a married woman, off limits. She's not available for marriage or who knows whatever else. And so betrothed women and married women, when they walked out of the house, always had a veil on. If they walked out of the house, they didn't have a veil on, that would mean they are available. Imagine a married man seeing his wife walk out. I'm going to the market, honey. No veil on her head. Ooh, I don't think she's going to the market. Okay, so maybe to a different market. All right, so he explains that they got to have a veil on their head when they go out. The custom eventually continued, of course, in Christianity until today. You find this custom. And then he explains to them also, he talks about men. And women, he talks about their hair length and things like that. St. John Chrysostom explains the problem in Corinth was this. In Corinth, in the Greek world, while the initial Jewish community that founded this church with Paul would have followed these customs, the Greeks, Gentiles who have converted and come to the church are not familiar with these customs. Greeks don't do that. A woman covers her head in Greek world if the sun's out. She wants to keep, or shade, or if she's cold, but it has nothing to do with marriage. And so when you walk into a building, you're not going to have a veil on your head as a Greek woman, married or unmarried. The men in Corinth tended to let their hair grow long. And as a sign that they were educated, Greek culture, to have long hair beyond your shoulders was a sign that you had been educated in philosophy. So you see a guy walking down the street with long hair, and well, that's one of those smart guys. Wow, he's a philosopher. Wow. So it was a sign that you're educated. And so, but in Jewish culture, if a woman doesn't have her head covered in a building, that means she's not married. That means she's available. Head covered, she's available. In Jewish culture, if a man has long hair past his shoulders, it's a sign he's a homosexual. So you can see the problem, as St. John Chrysostom points out. And Paul says, look, if a Jewish Christian walks into your church and he sees all the women on one side of the church without their veils on, and he looks over and he sees all the men with long hair, he's like, well, no wonder they're all available. So this was a problem particular to the Greek churches. And so Paul says, married women, you got to put a veil on, whether you like it or not. That's our tradition. Otherwise, there would be chaos. Okay, and then the other thing he has to address here, this is chapter 11, verse 17 and following, about the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you do. What? They're not? What are they doing? Well, he's saying, look, when you get together, by the time everyone's gathered, some are full and stuffed, and then others are drunk. At this stage, the agape meal was still before the Eucharist. And I know this seems strange to us. What? Think of the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his apostles. It says, when they were done eating and drinking, then he took bread and said, this is my body. He took a cup. This is right. It was at the end of the Passover meal. Now, they weren't stuffed and drunk, but they had been eating and drinking the Passover meal. And in the earliest stage of the apostolic liturgy, this is what they're doing. This is a time before clocks, church bells, wristwatches, cell phones, know what time it is. So if you say, hey, let's all meet at Bob's house, we're going to celebrate the liturgy. Okay, this Sunday we'll be at Bob's house, celebrate the liturgy. At when? At sunset. Okay. Well, when sunset? You know, you got some variance of time there of about, depending on what some things at sunset, depending on where they are in the city. I can't see the sun anymore. It's over the buildings. I'm over on the west side. I can see the sun still in the sky. So there's going to have some variance of when people gather and when they come, people getting off work, people with families. And so you'd have to gather the people slowly. Eventually, once they're all together, then they read the scriptures and they would then celebrate the Eucharist. But while they're waiting, this is the time to eat. This is their evening meal. They haven't eaten all day. So as they're waiting, people are showing up. They're bringing food. They're bringing whatever. And they're eating and they're drinking. And all of a sudden, finally, everyone's there. And some of the food's gone, right? These guys ate it all. Some poor family just showed up and there's no food. And then two, some of the people are sitting around drunk. And Paul says, and then how are you going to celebrate the Eucharist now? If you're hungry, you want to drink, go to your house and do it. Otherwise, you'll profane this whole thing, he says. So this is the beginning, probably, even in the absolute era, of starting to ditch that early agape meal and put it toward the end. Okay, so now he chastises them on this. In verse 23, he says, I received the Lord as I delivered to you, that the Lord took bread. He took a cup, said, this is my body. This is my blood. Do it in remembrance of me. Verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. So he's chastising them. Now look at this, the two topics. Proper decorum in their gathering. Proper clothing, proper decorum. And then also, how are they celebrating the Eucharist? These are the traditions Paul's talking about. So when Paul's talking about apostolic tradition, he's handing on to him, he's talking about things that are very central to what they did and what he passed on. This is central. It's not some extraneous thing. Okay, chapter 12. Chapter 12 Paul talks about the variety of gifts. You've heard this a million times in the Pauline epistles. He talks about it in a lot of different places. He's trying to bring the community together. He says, look, everybody's got different gifts, not all the same, and they have different gifts for different functions within the body. And so he explains that he says, you know, we're like members of a body, like parts of a body, a finger, a toe, an ear, a nose. We all have different functions, and there's a hierarchy of gifts, a hierarchy of functions, but everything works together as one body. The head can't say to the toe, I don't need you, right? Cut all the toes off, try walking. Not very easy. You're going to bump your head on the ground pretty fast. So you got to have toes to balance your feet, you got to have all the parts of the body to function together. He's trying to bring unity to them. Chapter 13, again, talking about the importance of love within the community. And then in chapter 14, he gets into the topic of tongues. The Corinthians were fascinated with this. Why? Because they were interested in wisdom and knowledge. What if I told you I only speak one language? And I really only do, and barely that very well. But what if I told you I speak 10 languages fluently? What would you think? Wow, he must be a pretty smart guy. So think about that. When you've heard that someone knows multiple languages, wow, that's really smart. Well, yeah, it depends on their background, where they've been, but yeah, if you can learn, you know, 10, 20 languages or something, and there's people to do that. Yeah, this takes some intellect to pull that off. So the gift of tongues, being able to speak by the Holy Spirit in your own language and others understand it in their language, was understood for them to be some sort of a miraculous gift of language, which it is. But they were enamored with this. I mean, the rest of it was interesting to them, you know, prophecy and whatever. But this was amazing because it showed great knowledge. So the Corinthians were fascinated with knowledge. So Paul says, look, the gift of languages is one of the least important gifts. And it's only for evangelization in missionary territory. He says, tongues, the gift of tongues is for the outsiders. So you can see the example of it at Pentecost, when there are a bunch of outsiders there. You can see it in the house of Cornelius, a bunch of outsiders there, right? Non-Christians. So this is, and all the way until today, the gift of tongues is still the same. It's the same thing. We're not talking about Pentecostal Babel stuff starting on Azusa Street in Los Angeles last century. Okay, now, chapter 15. Chapter 15, he gets into a very important topic that is relevant, especially for our season. Now, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the rest of the people. Why does he do this? He's got to explain to them, what is the gospel? There is. That's the gospel. Anyone ever ask you, what's the good news? That Christ died, and though he died, he was raised from the dead. Or the more detailed version Paul just gave you here. Right? So, the good news, you could say the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us to teach us and heal us, but they killed him. But he was raised from the dead so that we can be saved from our sin and death. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But the Corinthians have a problem. Remember, they're dualists. He says, verse 12, now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preach is in vain and the faith is in vain, and we're all a bunch of fools. Okay, so he goes on. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this is basically explained to him. He says, so why would they be doubting the resurrection? Because they're dualists. They have dualism. Remember dualism, the idea that at the moment of death, you're released from your body and you float off into the clouds for eternity. But Paul's saying, no. Yes, you may die and you may go to be with Christ. in spirit. But someday you're coming back and God's going to raise your bodies from the dead. You're getting your bodies back. That's the good news. That's when your salvation is now finally complete and you will be judged in what you did with your body. So you better be careful. The Corinthians, what does it matter to my body? Doesn't matter what I do to my body because I'm going to slough it off and go fly off into the clouds for all eternity. But Paul says, no. You may slough off that body, but you're getting it back. And so you better be careful. And so he explains to them that belief in the resurrection is central to the gospel. Because if you don't believe in bodily resurrection in time, then clearly you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, then the whole thing's nonsense. But think of how applicable this is today. Think of how many Christians, I know you've heard me say this, so I'm not going to go into details, how many Christians they think of salvation as a release from the body, flying away from this Alcatraz, this planet, and going off to fly into the clouds to, you know, sing with angels in the clouds for all eternity. Christian dualism, it's a heresy. Tragically, 99% of Christians are heretics on multiple accounts, but that's one of them. So we say in the creed every Sunday, we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. Why are those said together? Because they're related. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. He who has been been baptized into Christ has died with him, been buried with him, raised with newness of life. And if we have shared in a death like his, we shall surely share in a resurrection like his. Romans 6. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. Chapter 15, he goes on to explain verse 42 and following. He does explain that, you know, in the resurrection, things are a little different. It's not like the exact, your body's going to be identical. Imagine as people sometimes say, well, I don't want my body back. You know, I got arthritis or I got whatever. No, you're going to be healed. You're going to be healed. You may have what your body was supposed to be. Okay. In chapter 15, verse 54, this is beautiful. This is where St. John Chrysostom homily for Pascha gets this. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. So he says, look, it's not all done until the resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So you hear that in the beautiful homily of St. John Chrysostom on Pascha. He quotes from this. Beautiful. You can see why he's quoting from this section in 1 Corinthians, right? This is where Paul, the whole chapter, where Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus and our own bodily resurrection. Chapter 16. Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside to store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So he says, as I also said to the church of Galatia, this is Paul, the church of Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, right? Derbe, those churches there, Antioch, Pisidia, those original churches Paul founded when he first passed through there. Why is he saying that right now? Well, what about the other churches? This is a great example of why you got to read Acts of the Apostles with the Pauline epistles. Where is Paul right now when he's writing this letter? Anyone remember? He's on his third journey.
Is it in Ephesus?
Exactly, in Ephesus. He just passed through Galatia, and he's in Ephesus. The Corinthian group brings him a letter. He's writing a letter and sends it to them and lets them know that, hey, I'm coming. I'm going to go through Macedonia. He says, verse 5, I will visit Macedonia first, then I'm going to come to you guys. So if you think about a map, he's passed through Galatia, and he told those churches in Galatia that they should be taking up collections on the first day of every week. And he's telling the Corinthians that, so that when I show up, you guys don't have to say, oh, let's see if we can, you know, get a collection together. No, you got to get this thing. When I show up, we're going to have it all ready. And so but why the first day of the week? Because this is the day that they gathered together. Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, well, no, it just says that they were taking up a collection on the first day of the week. It doesn't say that's when they were gathering together. Okay, Mr. Seventh-day Adventist, when do you take collections up? Do you take collections at home or on Saturday when you get together? Well, on Saturday when you get together, we pass the basket. Okay, thank you. So it doesn't make any sense for everyone to pile up all of their goods at their houses, because when Paul shows up, they're still going to have to bring it to the church. Completely insane. He's talking about wherever it is their gathering place on the first day of the week, that every week they bring a little, they as they may prosper, bring a little can drive, you know, a little this, a little that, some Wheaties, whatever. And so that when Paul shows up, the pile of stuff is all right there. Anyway, Seventh-day Adventists, God bless him. Okay, verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease, et cetera, et cetera. And then he goes, verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Right? That theme of love throughout the whole epistle, right? They got to be unified. They're all divided. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And by the way, that's the word, that's what he said in the letter to Galatians, which he just wrote or is in the process of writing at this very time. He's in Ephesus. He writes his letter to Galatians that he just passed through. And he's writing a letter to the Corinthians. In both letters, you get this word anathema. You can see a number of examples like this where letters that Paul's writing at the exact same time or around the same time, the same location, there's tons of borrowed words and things like that. Perfectly logical. Makes sense, right? If you think about that. But this is, again, helps. Why it helps so much to read these epistles in the order in which they were written in light of Acts of the Apostles, the historical background. Our Lord come. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And by the way, you get that in the Aramaic. In the English, it says the Lord come. Does anyone have in their English test something like Maranatha? Nothing like that? Or Maranatha? Anything like that? So this is in the, he's saying an Aramaic phrase, Lord come, in Aramaic, and it makes it into the Greek text in Greek characters, which means it was must have been some sort of first century Christian saying, a regular saying, like we have Christ is risen, something like that. Okay.
I have a footnote which says what it is in Aramaic.
Oh, good, the footnote, yeah. So and there's different ways to divide the Aramaic phrase, but it doesn't matter. In the end, it basically says, Lord come, may the Lord come. And but you'll sometimes hear Maranatha. You see it, you know, Christian signs or names of, you know, organizations sometimes. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're not going to read it. If you want to read it, you can do it on your own. Paul is, as we're going to see, Paul is going to travel. We're going to go back to Acts, you know, travel up through Macedonia and then eventually to Corinth. But while he's in Macedonia, he's going to write a second letter called 2 Corinthians. So let's jump back to Acts. Back to Acts and pick up where we left off there. This was in, we were, let's see. Chapter 19, Paul arrives in Ephesus. And I can't remember how much this we read. I'm not going to, I'll just highlight a couple points to make sure. Is first, there's this first section that says that when he was in Ephesus, he encountered some Christians who didn't have the Holy Spirit. And, wait a minute. What were you baptized into then? Well, the baptism of John. What other baptism is there? Right? And for us, that sounds very weird. But you got to think of the chaos, the first century of this kind of thing, where you've got all these Jewish Christians who were baptized by John before they found out about Christ. Many of the disciples of John, they became disciples of Jesus. So there would have been thousands and thousands of Jews who were baptized by John at some point when they went down to the Jordan to go see him, listen to him preach, and then went back up to Jerusalem or back to Galilee or back to Ephesus or Alexandria or Rome when they were traveling their pilgrimages and things. And so you'd have Jews spread throughout the empire who, in every Jewish community, in a synagogue, you could probably walk in, 50 people in a synagogue, how many were baptized by John? Might have three or four people raise their hand. Well, how'd that happen? Well, when I went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, went down to the Jordan. There he was. So imagine then the transition then from disciples of John to becoming disciples of Jesus. Somewhat seamless in some ways, right? You would think, if that's all it was. But the problem is, this is not just simply an intellectual thing, as a Baptist might want you to think. No, it's a sacramental thing. So for Paul, he says, okay, so these guys are intellectually members, disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of John, now they're disciples of Jesus. They're, yeah, and they saw themselves as Christians. But Paul says, you're not Christians. You don't have the Spirit. You haven't been baptized. You can see how central the sacraments are for Paul here. So he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, right, as opposed to John's baptism. How did they baptize in the name of Jesus? That means by Jesus' authority. How did Jesus tell them to baptize? All you have to do is go over and look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, or the Didache. They baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so then he lays hands on them, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can see the two sacraments right there together, baptism and chrismation or confirmation, the laying on of hands, gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away, cloths, rags, away from his body to the sick, and disease left him, and the evil spirits came out of them. So you get here, the concept of the relic is here, right? The idea of touching the thing that has touched the holy thing, right? So the think of Elisha's bones, right? Elisha died. Elisha raised people from the dead when he was alive. Well, God raised them through Elisha, right? And so when Elisha's bones were put in, when Elisha was buried, then they had to bury another guy in that same cave. They threw him in there. He came out alive. What happened? Well, God raised people through Elisha. Well, Elisha was alive. And when Elisha was dead, it didn't make a difference because God was working through Elisha. Those who come in contact with Elisha were in contact with God. You can think of the same idea of the woman who was hemorrhaging and touched the cloak of Jesus. What was she thinking? Well, she knew that this was a holy man who in somehow was connected to God in a special way. And so therefore she could touch the hem of his garment, and the garment was touching him and he was touching God. Then somehow the divine physician would heal her. And notice Jesus doesn't turn around and say, "You stupid, idolatrous woman." No, he says, "Great is your faith. Great is your faith." And there's other examples of this in Matthew's gospel as well. Tons of people walking up, touching Jesus' garment and being healed. So the relic here, the cloth touched to Paul and touched. Paul can heal people while he's alive. Paul can heal people while he's dead because God's the one that's doing the healing. God can heal through Paul, whether Paul's alive or dead, whether Paul's present or not. Okay. Then you have some foolish exorcists here who tried to exorcise the name of Jesus, but they were not Christians. Bad move. Verse 19, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and the count of the value of them found it to be 50,000 pieces. So the word of the Lord grew mightily. So Ephesus was known in the region for having a book publishing factory there. So if you wanted to get something published, you wanted to go get some books, Ephesus was the place to get books. That was the trade there in Ephesus, one of the major trades. And chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So look at that. Now he's decided he's going to leave. He's going to go from Ephesus up to Macedonia. And then from Macedonia, eventually to Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth is. That's Greece. Verse 23, you hear about this riot led by Demetrius the silversmith. You can read through the whole thing on your own. Basically, in a nutshell, it's this. Demetrius and a bunch of the silversmiths who are making silver idols of the gods, Artemis here, are upset because Paul is making their, this is bad business. Paul's going around the marketplace saying, those aren't gods. Nope, there's only one true God, and he does not dwell in a little silver statue made with hands. And so as Paul's converting, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles in Ephesus, and this is the market for these silver idols is going down, or at least they're perceiving the potential of it. Paul eventually takes off, leaves Ephesus. Chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these parts and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So if you want to make a little note for yourself there, so Macedonia, he departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those parts, so right there, Macedonia, that's when he wrote 2 Corinthians. What was the purpose of 2 Corinthians? They were, the Corinthians had fixed things up, but there were still some problems. There were people in the community who had obeyed what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians, stopped going to the temples to eat the meat, stopped going to Venus, the temple of Venus, and all these things he was exhorting them with. But there are some that didn't listen to him, and some of them were the leaders of the community there. And so Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia and sent it to Corinth before he arrived to let them know that he is on his way. He'll be there in a few weeks. And when he gets there, they better have cleaned up their act. And he refers to in 2 Corinthians as false. These are false apostles who have no authority. And he explains his authority as a true apostle. Versus they're these heretics who are misleading the church, who know nothing. That's 2 Corinthians in a nutshell. It's a very fiery letter, as you would imagine, for good reason. Galatians is fiery as well like this. Both these letters, there's no Thanksgiving section. He just gets right into it. So you can read 2 Corinthians on your own. It's basically a big, long rant against these false apostles. In a defense of the true apostleship of Paul and the true apostles. Okay, so, but then he eventually arrives in Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. So you see where it says 3 months there? I'd put Romans. This is when he wrote his letter to the Romans, right here at this spot. Now, the letter to the Romans. We don't need to go through. We already did Galatians, right? We looked at Galatians together a little bit. The Judaizer heresy and all of that, didn't we? Yes. It's been a long time, I know. But so the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Romans cover the same topic. He's dealing with the problem of the Judaizer heresy. The churches of Galatia had fallen to the Judaizer heresy. That means that Gentiles, even though they're baptized into Christ, fully initiated Christians, receive the body and blood of Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, they still need to be circumcised to keep kosher to be saved. That's that heresy that we saw dealt with in Acts 15 at the council. It's the same heresy that infected the church in Rome. In fact, there's the letter of the Galatians and Romans are written on the same journey, but separated by a fair amount of time. But they're so similar because they cover the exact same topic. The only difference I would say between the two is length and detail. Paul's letter to the Galatians is very short, 6 chapters, because he knows that those communities very well. And so he can say very brief things and expect them to understand. Whereas in the letter to the Romans is extremely detailed, 16 chapters. Covering the exact same topic. Why is he so detailed about the very same thing? Because he had never been to Rome. These Christians weren't catechized by him. And so he has to explain and explain and explain everything. What Paul says in one little paragraph in Galatians is an entire chapter in the Epistle of Romans. It's the exact same topic, same exact thing he's saying. But one is just a few lines in Galatians. One is an entire chapter in Romans. And it's like that throughout the two. We dealt with, by the way, if this is the top of the Judaizer heresy and the Protestant error related to it from Martin Luther, faith alone, a misreading of Galatians and Romans. If that's of interest to you, there is a whole series on the Bible study archive called Faith Alone. I think there's 5 different hours which we went over Galatians and Romans and Ephesians in great detail dealing with this topic. Okay, so now I think that's a good spot to stop right there. So he's in Greece. He writes writes a letter to Romans, and now he's going to begin to return to Jerusalem. We're going to see later on, but not tonight. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.